Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31, please. 1 Samuel chapter 31. We're ending the study here of the book of 1 Samuel. It's been quite a journey as you go through this. Of course, you have the four main characters, those being God himself, Samuel the prophet, David, soon to be king now, and then also King Saul. Of these four figures, there's none of them more tragic than King Saul himself. As you go throughout this story, you're looking at a man of incredible promise, incredible ability, charismatic personality. When he would walk into the room, all heads would turn. He was a very powerful figure, but by the end of his life, he became a very pathetic figure. It's a sad story, really, when you study the character of Saul in Scripture, because he had so much opportunity. He had so much giftedness. He not only had the giftedness and the opportunity, but the Lord, really, his blessing was upon him, particularly at the beginning of his reign, in a place that really he could have done anything had he chosen to follow God's will in what he was doing. It's to me, when you study Saul, you think of the word legacy. Legacy is one of those things that when you die and you pass on, what is it that people are going to remember you for? That is your legacy. Now, my question for you is, when you and I are dead and gone, what are you going to be remembered for? And I'll say what you're going to be remembered for is what you're doing in your life right now. Many of us have an idea of what our legacy will be, but it could be very mistaken from what people will truly remember. But what will your legacy be? When you study Saul's life, the saddest part of the study of Saul's life is the legacy that he could have, the legacy that he should have had, and the legacy that he ended up with. Very sad. And I can tell you it's based on one simple view that Saul had, and it was his view of the Word of God. His light caretaking of God's Word in his life caused him to leave a legacy that for even up till now, thousands of years later, we're speaking of it in terms of sympathy and sadness, rather than glory and opportunity that he had. So what's your legacy going to be? Our legacy ought to be this. As a church, it ought to be this. As individuals, we ought to be word-minded people. When we look at our life, what ought to mark our life is that we have an allegiance, we have an affection, we have a passion for the Word of God. And so this morning I want you to look and see, just from this passage, 1 Samuel chapter 31, what a word-minded people should understand about the Bible. What a word-minded people should be thinking. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now, you remember in chapter 28 that Saul was chasing down the word. God was not going to speak to him anymore. God was silent at this point. So, in turn, Saul went and found the witch of Endor. He went and found this woman who was a medium of spirits and went directly against the word of God in going to this medium. Now, before I go any further, let me say this. God is very much against occultism. God is very much against those who would dare to say, you know what, I'm going to find answers through something other than the Word of God and prayer. Let me encourage you to understand this. Satan is still very real today. Satan can still perform great miracles today. He can do very powerful things. And let me tell you, he uses occultism, and in many ways, we've watered it down by referring to it as the New Age movement, but he's used many of those avenues to get his message across. When you sit down from a fortune teller, you sit down from those who would read tarot cards, you sit down in front of a Ouija board, you sit down in front of those who would call up spirits from the other world. When you sit down and you read something that someone has written about your life that's supposed to be read in the stars, you're dealing in areas that Satan deals directly in. He loves to get his message out, and that's one of his main ways of getting those across. And the Word of God is very clear that that is not the way to approach trying to strive to know what truth is. Truth is going to be given to us through God's Word. And he explains even, do you remember the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man died and in hell, being in hell, lift up his eyes? You remember he said, send Lazarus back from the dead so that my five brothers, I have five other brothers, so that they will know that this is for real. Do you remember what Abraham's response was to the rich man in Luke chapter 16? He said, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. And if they'll not believe Moses and the prophets, then they would not believe if one were to come back from the dead. That's what we do. We look for miracles. We look for supernatural messages from God. And God's simple answer to us is, look, if you want to hear from me, then you take the message that I've given to you. Moses and the prophets, Abraham's referring to the Word of God. If you'll believe that, then you'll believe all you need to know. So let's start reading 1 Samuel chapter 31 as we go into the fulfilling of the end of Saul's life. Very sad picture. 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. This literally was a valley area that they were being slain in. The Philistines had thousands of chariots by this point. The Israelites did not have a chance. Verse 2. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. Saul, the king, the princes, the three sons, were fighting side by side. They took off on the run. The Philistines were chasing them down. And notice what happens. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Can you imagine the horror of this picture? Saul watching his three sons die in the midst of battle. And the battle went sore against Saul. In other words, it was pressing close upon him. And the archers hit him. He was hit by an arrow. And he was sore wounded, or literally fatally wounded, by the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer. Every king had an armor bearer that would carry along his shield and whatever other weapons he was needing. Whether he wanted his bow at that point or his spear or his sword at that time, they would carry it along behind him. And he said unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. Now, this was a mild statement he was making. The Near Eastern custom of that day were they to catch a king and they caught him alive, he would be brutally tortured before they killed him. They would make a spectacle. They were about to make a spectacle of him in life or in death. They were going to make an incredible spectacle were they to catch him alive. So he says to his armor bearer, take me. Just go ahead and kill me now. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Saul took his own life. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword, and he died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. It was an absolute bloodbath. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. When the men on the other side of the valley, the men who weren't necessarily part of that direct battle, when they saw that Saul and his sons had been killed, when they saw that the men of Israel had taken off running, they literally deserted their towns, they deserted their cities, and they left their cities, and the Philistines came right in behind them and took over their towns. It was a horrible day. Horrible day. But can I tell you what it was? It was a day that God had very clearly said was coming. Word-minded people, number one, I want you to understand this. You need to understand the certainty of God's Word. The certainty of the Word of God. In verses 1 through 7, all you're seeing come to place is what was prophesied to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 28 and before that. Take your Bibles and turn. Hold your place here. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, just a couple of books over. You have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, then 1 Chronicles. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and look at verse 13. Why did Saul die? Well, Saul died because the Philistines killed him, right? Saul died because they weren't able to win the battle that day. No, that's not why Saul died. This is why Saul was killed. 1 Chronicles 10, look at verse 13. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. The reason the Lord took Saul is because Saul disobeyed the word of God. And the word of God came back and said, I'm telling you, Saul, for a certainty, that judgment's going to come upon you. I want to read you some verses for just a moment, and I want you to consider what I'm saying now. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27 reads, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then shall He reward every man according to his work." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews 9, verse 27. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Revelation 22, verse 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Pastor, what's the point? When Jesus Christ comes again, when men stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, there will not be a one of us who can claim the excuse of ignorance, because God was very clear. And yet, when the scripture says that it's appointed unto men once to die, for some reason, we always seem surprised that death has come. The scripture is very clear that death is going to touch every single one of us. And after this, the judgment. So the question for you and I is not whether or not we're going to die. The question for you and I is, are we ready for that day that is certainly going to come? Not just the day of death, but the day of judgment. It's a certainty. God's word is a sure thing. And yet some people live as if, well, you know, I know what the word of God says. I'm not speaking to people that don't know the word of God. I'm not talking, this message is not to people that even question salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm talking to people that believe, they claim to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And yet, the way that we live our lives, we have a practical atheism that's playing out. You watch the way I live our lives. It's as if the Word of God is not really certain in its judgment. Well, you know, God's, it's not going to be a big deal that I'm involved in these things, or that I'm doing these things, or that I'm just kind of living a nominal Christian life. It's not going to really matter that, you know, I'm just kind of in the middle of the road. We don't want to get too crazy about this thing called Christianity. I mean, we do have to be in the world. I want to assure you of something. One day there's going to be a dividing line. And God's going to say, "This is wood, hay, and stubble. This is gold, silver, and precious stones. This will gain reward. This will not." It's the certainty of God's word. When God's word says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." There's a certainty about the word of God. It's going to take place. And yet some of us live as if it's not going to happen. We let the days come and we let the days go of not serving God, but serving self. Of not telling others about Jesus Christ, but simply living our lives amongst the world with no salt or light value to us. We just get along. And then we come into church just to salve our conscience, seemingly, and then go right back to the worldly lifestyle from which we came. I want to tell you, as certain as it was for Saul, so will it be for us, that one day there is a day of judgment. We can keep on telling ourselves the same lies over and over and over again. And yet I listen to people and they keep telling themselves the same things over and over until they start to believe their own lies. And no fact can change their mind. Nothing you say about the Word of God. Even right now, we have heard it so often and so much that we say, "Right, Pastor. Right. Okay, I'm supposed to be concerned about this. And this is going to change my life somehow." but we really don't believe it. We're still holding on to the fact that we're not really sure. We're just kind of playing a close kind of risk game that maybe it's not going to be as certain as we think. There was a man who thought he was dead. He was alive, but he was dead. He thought so in his mind. His concerned wife friend sent him to a friendly neighborhood psychiatrist, and psychiatrist determined that it was going to cure him by convincing him of one fact that contradicted his belief that he was dead. So the psychiatrist decided that he was going to use the simple truth that dead men do not bleed. If you're dead, then you won't bleed. If you're alive, you'll bleed. He put his patient to work reading medical tests, observing autopsies, etc. After weeks of effort, the patient finally said, "All right, doc, all right. You've convinced me dead men do not bleed." Whereupon the psychiatrist stuck him in the arm with a needle. And blood started to flow, and the man looked down with a contorted, ashen face and cried, "Dear Lord, dead men do bleed." You see, that's what we're doing. I don't really believe there's a judgment. I don't think there's a time to answer. I don't think it's really that important to be urgent about serving God. But yet God's word says over and over and over, it's going to happen. It's a certainty. There's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a day of judgment. I wonder how many of us are going to be surprised. I can't believe this is actually happening. You know what God will say to that? Why? Why not? I told you it was coming. The Communist Dictionary that was put out in 1953. It was the official dictionary of the Communist Party in the Soviet Union. It defined the Bible in this way, and I quote, "A collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. It is full of dark hints, historical mistakes, and contradictions. It serves as a factor for gaining power and subjugating unknowing nations." That's the official word from a party of atheism. And yet, if you watch many Christians' lives, we're practically living out that definition of the Word of God in our lives. Number two, in the Scripture you see the death of Saul, this terrible picture of his slaying, which was given to him, it was prophesied. The Word of the Lord said, this is what's going to happen. And sure enough, it happened. You can be certain that what the Word of God says is going to take place. Secondly, I don't want you to just see the certainty of God's Word, but I want you to see the supremacy of God's Word. Start looking now at verse 8. "And it came to pass on the morrow, the next morning, when the Philistines came to strip the slain." They were getting the spoils, they were taking their armor, they were taking off any valuables that were on them, any shoes that they wanted, much the picture that you'll see during the Civil War years, "that they found Saul and his three sons found in Mount Gilboa." They didn't know. The Philistines still didn't know at this point that they had killed Saul and the princes, the three sons. But as they were walking through, all of a sudden they walked up and they realized, we're looking at King Saul. We're looking at his three sons. And all of a sudden you see a whole different attitude, this party spirit coming into play. In verse 9, I want you to notice what they did. "And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshean." What just took place here? I'll tell you what took place. You're seeing these men, you're seeing these people playing out their religious practices. Whenever they defeated someone, their religion was based upon believing that this defeat of their enemies was an act of worship that was going to take place for them. So you know what they did? They literally would bring back the dismembered parts. When they published it, notice where they published the word that they killed King Saul and his men. They went to the temples. They went to the places of worship of their false idols. Then they would cut off the head and they suspended the head in one of the temples itself. Can you imagine walking in here and seeing the cut off head of an enemy hanging in a church building? That's the picture of what's taking place here. The horrendous picture. Bethshean is a well-known city over there. When we were over in Israel, we visited, and there's still a lot of ruins remaining over there. They hung his body, his decapitated body, up on the wall for all the enemies to see. Why? Because that's how their religion taught them. That's what their religion said. I want you to listen very closely to me. All religions are not equal. Now, what I just said causes some of us with a humanistic bent to cringe. Because some of us have bought into this fact that there are many paths to God. Christianity is just one of those paths. There's some of us who are walking very close to that line. And you disdain because you're more concerned about what the world thinks about you and your beliefs than what God thinks about you and your beliefs. So what I'm saying is very offensive, even to you, some of you who claim the name of Jesus Christ. I want to be very clear with you. Jesus Christ proclaimed himself in such an exclusive way that it's the other religious leaders that had to take his life. Jesus Christ was very exclusive in his claims. C.S. Lewis, who was a philosopher, an unsaved philosopher, came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ had to be one of three things. He either had to be a liar, he had to be a lunatic, or he had to be who he said he was, which was Lord. He had to be a liar that he had this great concoction that he was going to be able to control people, which was kind of foolish. We consider it eventually cost him his life. He had to be a lunatic that he had this insane idea that somehow he was the Son of God and that he was proclaiming himself to be this Messiah. And there had to be some form of lunacy, some kind of mental disorder in the mind of Jesus Christ. And many people just followed along with that mental disorder. Or he had to be who he said he was. He had to be the only way to God. I want to tell you something about the Word of God. The Word of God is supreme above all others. There is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. We live in a society today. I understand that we live in a society that gives the freedom of religion. I understand that. And I praise the Lord that we live in such a society. And in living in such a society gives me the freedom to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven. There's some in here that say, well, I don't believe that necessarily. Well, my friend, then you do not believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. You don't. Well, Pastor, are you knocking on other religions? No, I'm simply telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth of God's Word that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father except through me. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Well, Pastor, I think that is very intolerant. Really. If it is true, let's just assume that you're wrong in your coded hypocritical beliefs because you're sitting in a church service today. Let's assume that you're wrong and the Word of God, not my Word, the Word of God is true. Then how intolerant are you to not be willing to tell a man the truth at the peril of his own eternal soul? I meet some Christians who say, well, you know, Pastor, I don't want to be so aggressive in my evangelism because what if I offend someone? That's a hypocritical argument. Because the greater offense is that person to die and go to a Christless hell for all of eternity. I think that'll offend them pretty well, don't you? It is time for we as Christians, we have been muted into silence. We've been muted into the place of saying, I'm amazed that in the society in which we live, and I want to be forthright here, it's time for this. We live in a society today that if you speak out against a certain false prophet, you're in danger of losing your life. But Jesus Christ can be trampled on at any time, and it's seen as something that is satirically humorous. That is amazing to me in our culture. We live in a culture that, oh, we're proud and boy, we're brave and boy, we like to, you know, we'll stand up to anything. But really, if you're so cocky then why don't you say something about the Prophet Muhammad? You know why? Because you know Christians won't come and try to cut your head off. You know their response is in love, or it should be. You say something against a false god, they'll do to you what they did to Saul, if they can get by with it. Let's just be forthright. And some of us are so into the worldly system now that what I'm saying is embarrassing to you. Really? I wonder how embarrassing it was for Christ to hang without a shred of clothing on his body before the world for you. How shameful was that for him? I think it's time that someone stands up for Jesus Christ as he stood up for us to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. That God's Word, the Bible, the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, the finished canon of the Word of God, inspired by God Himself, is supreme. It is truth. All else is lies except the Word of God. Well, I don't want to believe that. You know what? Does it really matter? Does it really matter? Does that change the truth of the Word of God? Let me read you something that was written by W.A. Criswell, a pastor of First Baptist Dallas of many years ago. He says, "Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chimes. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn out with the beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he, then with twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammers are gone." The Word of God is the hammer that's beat upon generation after generation. But the Word of God will always stand supreme and true. Truth will always prevail. Number three. In this passage, you see not only the certainty of God's Word, the Word of God will come true. You not only see the supremacy of God's Word, you also thirdly see submission as taught from God's Word. Look, if you will, at verse 11. It says, "And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead," these are Israelites now, "heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shean and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." There is no leader that ever deserved to be treated with disrespect or dishonor any more than Saul. There's no leader that had really abdicated any sense of nobility to the throne than King Saul. He wasted his time in chasing a fugitive by the name of David. He spent all the coffers chasing down these false enemies. He was half insane because of his bitterness and rage. He took the nation into war after war after war, needlessly at some point, simply because of his pride. There's no leader at all that deserved to be more disrespected than Saul. And yet you have this small little band of honorable men who said, regardless of the personality, it is the position that God has put in place, so we treat it with honor and respect. It's God's anointed. So these men in the quiet saw the disrespected body of their king. They went and grabbed it, took it back and cremated it there as a sign of respect. In the Word of God, we are taught, and this ought to be a mark of Christians, I think that we are taught the attitude of submission from God's Word. Now, I'm not saying that it's a blanket submission, that when people act against the Word of God that we're to follow, when they act unjustly that we're to join in their acts. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that a mark of the people of God ought to be an attitude of submission toward God-given authority. Throughout the Word of God, He speaks very clearly to this. In Romans 13 and verse 1, "And let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 16, "That ye submit yourselves unto such, unto everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth." Philippians chapter 2 and verse 29, "Receiving therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation." Look, we're coming to a place in our society where rebellion now is kind of coincided with being an American. That's not true. That's not true at all. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we are to have an attitude of submission toward those in authority over us. This isn't the main point of the message, but it is a point. We ought to treat those that are in authority with respect. We ought to. Men, can I tell you something for just a moment? Husbands, fathers, you really ought to be the example of this to the rest of your family. You ought to be the one that sets the tone for them. When you look at our society, let me be very clear with you. Regardless of who's in the White House, he is the power that's been set up, not by the people, but by God Himself. The powers that be are ordained of God. God allowed it to happen. He sets kings up. He brings them down. Proverbs says this. So at the very least, whether we agree or not, we ought to treat them with respect. I watch now in Christian society how easy it is to be disrespectful of those we politically disagree with. All right? When the tide turns, you need to keep your mouth quiet. Because when the tide turns, you'll find those in authority are a little more agreeable with your political positions. And you'll find their critics now coming out of the woodwork. And you'll cry foul. Why is it so wrong for them if it wasn't for you? I don't think that we ought to have any reticence in expressing political dissent. I don't mean that. We live in a society of the freedom of speech, and that's a great thing, and I praise the Lord for the nation in which we live. But I can tell you this, in positions of authority, regardless, we ought to be respectful. We ought to be respectful. We ought to be respectful of those that are Somerville's finest to those that are in the White House. We ought to be respectful. You ought to teach your children such things. Why? Because it's a principle taught from the Word of God. That ought to be a mark of us. What's the main point? The main point is for you and I to understand that we are to be people that are minded of the Word of God. It's a certain Word, as we go to the title slide. It's a supreme Word. It's a Word that teaches submission from His Word. We need to be a Word-minded people. That the Word of God is our guide. It's our direction. It's our map. It's our compass. It's everything we hold to be true, and it's everything that it holds to be false. We agree with it from start to finish. It's a certainty. Now, there's some in here today that I believe say, well, you know, Pastor, I don't really want to hold to the Word of God because it's so narrow and so rigid and, quite frankly, it's so out of date. I love what Leslie Flynn wrote in his book, Now a Word from Our Creator. He says this, the Bible may seem narrow, but so does every one runway on airports around the world. Yet no passenger wants his pilot to miss the narrow runway and land a few yards off the mark in some field or waterway or row of houses. The narrow ribbon of pavement is really the Broadway that leads to a safe, comfortable landing. So the seemingly rigid Bible guides to happy, fulfilled lives. In 1780 in Hartford, Connecticut, May 19th, members of early America, they thought the day had come that was their last. They did not understand what a full eclipse of the sun was. And on May 19th, 1780, the sky turned black above Connecticut. The sun was blocked out, nothing could be seen but blackness. And in a day when most people were at least somewhat religious, people began claiming the end of time was at hand, and men and women fell to their knees in repentance. It seemed as if all normalcy of life had stopped. People started running in riotous mobs around the town. And on that day, the Connecticut House of Representatives was in session. And while some elected officials begged for immediate adjournment, the Speaker of the House, Colonel Davenport, he made this following statement. I quote, and I'm finished. The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, then there's no case for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, that candles may be brought. Let me tell you about the Word of God. It's a certainty that one day everything that we see here will be gone. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ to save the great white throne as unsaved. It is a certainty. So let us do this in the midst of a dark world. Let us bring out the candles and continue our work in light of the truth of His Word.